It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bible to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. We're going to be talking about the Apostle Paul and his defense before Felix, and or Festus rather, in the city of Caesarea. Acts chapter 25. Very quick review. We know that Paul was arrested in Acts 21. He was told that these bad things were going to happen to him. By what prophet? Agabus. That's right. And Paul said that he would be willing to die, if need be, in order to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And so he goes to Jerusalem, arrested in Acts chapter 21 by the chief captain, whose name was Claudius Lysias. And then in Acts chapter 22, he makes his defense before the people. And then in Acts chapter 23, according to protocol, Claudius Lysias delivers him to the Jewish Sanhedrin court, whereupon Paul finds out that they are divided. Some of them are Pharisees, some of them are Sadducees, and so he introduces the resurrection, and the two groups begin to go at it, and Claudius Lysias once again rescues him. And then in chapter 24, we find that he appears before Felix in Caesarea, where Claudius Lysias has delivered him. And now in chapter 25, he appears before Festus, who is the governor, who has replaced Felix. Now, having said all that, I want to know, why is it that Festus has replaced Felix?
Felix got recalled because he got himself in trouble.
He did. He got himself in trouble. He was responsible for the assassination of a bunch of Jews. His work was supposed to be in the realm of keeping the peace. And, of course, that simply excited the Jews instead of pacifying them. And so now we find that Festus has inherited just basically a royal mess. Both terms necessitated in this study, a royal mess. And that's where he is. So we want to note then in our study this morning from Acts chapter 25, Paul's discourse before Festus, Porcius Festus, the new governor in Judea. So if you would please open your Bibles to that, and we'll talk about that. Porcius Festus. Notice, if you will, on the chart that he served as governor or procurator of this province of Judea for only 2 years. But yet his name is recorded for all history, as we see upon the pages of Scripture. He's in an interesting, precarious situation. And according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian commissioned by Rome to write the history of the Jews, we see that Josephus records a little bit about the things that Felix did, and then goes forward with some of the things that Festus has done. I want to note just here that as James pointed out, that Felix has just made a mess of things. Felix is one that has been responsible for the assassination of a number of Jews. And so his peacekeeping mission has been woefully compromised. And now Festus has that to clean up. Plus he has this case with Paul that has become a sore point with the Jews as well. So politically, Festus is in kind of a precarious situation. I want to read the first five verses of chapter 25, and then let's talk some. We know beginning in verse 1, reading from the American Standard Translation, it says, "Festus, therefore, having come into the province after 3 days, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they besought him, asking a favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying a plot to kill him on the way. However, Festus answered that Paul was kept in charge in Caesarea, and that he himself was about to depart thither shortly. Let them therefore, saith he, that are of power among you go down with me, and if there is anything amiss in the man, let them accuse him." Lots of things in these verses that we want to know. Number one, when Festus receives this governorship, we see from history that he's a bit more responsible, considerably more responsible, in fact, than Felix was. And one of the things, as his job was, to maintain peace in his relationship with the Jews. And he had been in position in Caesarea for 3 days, and he went up to Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that we've noted about these terms, going up and going down, you see going up in verse 1, going down in verse 5, speaks concerning elevation. And just want to call your attention to that, because if you study from a topographical map, you'll notice that the Bible is always right. In terms of elevation, folks went up, they went down, and that's consistent in its usage in the Bible. But just having noted that, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Why would Festus go up to Jerusalem, given the nature of his work and the circumstance that he has inherited? He has gone now to Jerusalem. Why? Pardon me? All right, it is where Paul has been educated and where a lot of this stir has occurred. Richard, go ahead.
It's the capital of the province of which he's in charge.
All right, it is. And, of course, a lot of the problems that he has inherited has come from there. So he goes to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the Jews. Now, any good governor would see that as a thing that you just do. Here are people, they're all stirred up, and so what do? We go and talk to them. And being as he is the governor of this province, this was, as Richard pointed out, the capital of the province, good place to go, try to solve some of these problems. Randy?
Do you know any of the details about secular history, about the assassinations?
Not a lot. You can read them, some of it, in Josephus. I have that noted on the previous chart, I believe, if you want to do that, in his Antiquities, book number 20. And you can note that.
Clearly, the murderous assassins. But
yeah. Well,
all assassins would be murderous.
Well, yeah, yeah. Well, that would be true. But his job was to get rid of the corruption.
Reference there to the assassins, murderous or otherwise, lends credence. I mean, it explains why when the nephew of Paul came to Claudius Lysias and said, "Hey, I've heard about these guys that are going to kill him."
Yeah.
He didn't have any problems believing that.
Oh, no.
Because these kinds of people, there were, I don't want to say they were fairly common.
Well, that's right. And, of course, that's the political environment that we have here, and that's what is what you see here. I want to note that when he goes up and meets with the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, they informed him against Paul. Well, naturally, Paul's a sore spot. It's not just that Paul is the only one that was involved in some of these corrupt intents of these Jews, but they hate Paul, and from the beginning of Paul's preaching, we know in Acts chapter 9, their desire was to kill him. And now he's been preaching for 20 years, and they still want to kill him. And ultimately they do, as we know, as we can read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So the point being, I think, here is that here is a corrupt circumstance that exists that Festus has inherited. And he goes to the city of Jerusalem to meet with these leaders to find out about it. And what does he find when he gets there? Though he has more integrity than his predecessor Felix does, they hit him up with the same deal. You can go back, as Randy Bowles has mentioned, to chapter 23 and begin reading there in verse 12, where Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, first found out about these things, and he said, "Don't tell anybody." He took the responsibility. Now, what would have happened if he had reported to Felix? Likely, here's what would nothing really been done. But he took the responsibility to get him out of town. And so here we go. Here's a man that's protecting Paul's life, and that's consistent with the thing Paul called upon the Romans to pray for. And we've already talked about that from Romans chapter 15. Pray for me that I would be delivered from the hand of those who are essentially lawless among the Jews, the unbelievers among the Jews. And that's what Claudius Lysias has done. That's the position that he has served. We're in Acts chapter 25. studying about Paul's defense before the Roman governor, Festus. And so this is the circumstance that he's in. Here you've got a corrupt man that preceded Festus. Now you have a man that's coming in basically on with the job of cleaning up the mess that Felix has left him, and to try to maintain some sense of order in this Roman province. And so that's his job. But when he gets to Jerusalem, what does he find out? Well, these leaders among the Jews, and some have thought that in verse 5, those that are of power, that these would likely be those who would represent the Jewish court. So we're talking about leaders among the Jews who would be in the position to bring some kind of official charges against Paul. But Festus says, you want to do that, you go to Caesarea where he is, and there such judgment will be determined, and such information will be considered. Chris?
To me, one of the other interesting things to remember here is that it doesn't matter who politically is in charge. It doesn't matter if it's Felix, Festus, or Agrippa. The fact of the matter is God has a plan, and God has already promised Paul something.
That's right.
And, you know, there are a lot of things that when we have changes in governments or administrations, you worry about, is that going to continue? Is that going to continue? Are they going to have a change of policy or so forth? But regarding Paul going to Rome, again, God has already determined that. And it doesn't matter who's in charge, it's going to happen.
It's going to happen. That's right. So, and we've got a point I'm going to make on that here in a little bit as we get a little further along. But that's exactly right. And as we see on the shipwreck, Paul said, I believe what God said. This way it is. I'm going to be okay, and you're going to be okay. All of that because that's what God said. Now, this Sanhedrin court, they go over the charges against Paul and ask that Paul be brought back to Jerusalem. Now, when this is all presented before Paul, did he have any desire to go back to Jerusalem? Would you? You've heard the expression, been there, done that. What happened when he was in Jerusalem? They tried to kill him. What's going to be any different if he goes back to Jerusalem? And, of course, that's the intent that they present here to or implied to Festus. Verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they besought him, asking a favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying a plot to kill him on the way. So here's their evil intent. We plan to kill him, and so why don't you play along like others and be a good boy and bring him down here so we can kill him? And he, no, we're not going to do that.
It's interesting, back in chapter 23, when he was first being brought to Felix, Claudius Lysias writes that letter. And he says in 23, verse 29, I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Nothing's changed.
Not a thing.
Exactly the same.
Just exactly like it was. So what's to make Paul think things are going to be any different? And in verse 5, interestingly enough, he said, let them therefore, saith he, that are of power among you go down with me, and if there is anything amiss in the man, let them accuse him. Now, I find it interesting that here is the Roman governor of Judea, and he's talking to these officials of the court, and he says, if you want to charge him, you can go with me. Travel with me. That's an interesting scenario. Here's a man that's trying to clean up the mess that Felix has left him, but he's willing to travel in the company of those who have conspired to kill this man and go back to Caesarea. And if you want to charge him, then that's where things will take place. Now, any other comments or questions just here before we look on in verse 6? All right, this thing kind of gets a little bit exciting. If you'll look at verse 6, it says, and when he had tarried among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and on the morrow he sat on the judgment seat and commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews that had come down from Jerusalem stood round about him, bringing against him many and grievous charges, which they could not prove. Now let's pause right there. We've got a lot to talk about in those few verses. Number one, how long has Festus been governor? Well, you'll note, first of all, in verse 1, that he has come to the province, been there for only 3 days, and then he went up to Jerusalem. So he's getting after business, taking care of things right away. And now we know that he's been in Jerusalem 8 to 10 days, and he's now back to Caesarea, where he's set on the judgment seat, and immediately we find that he brings Paul. Now, it would seem from that that Paul is a spark plug in all of this problem. I'm sure there were other things that were deserving of the governor's attention, but this seems to be high on the list to take care of. So one of the first things that's order of business is to bring Paul. Randy?
I just said it's been about 2 weeks.
Yeah, so it's not been long. And so he's taking care of business in short order. How often do you know in our process of things that things can happen in 2 weeks? And you find yourself now on trial. And here Paul is brought before his judgment seat. It's interesting to note that he had a speedy trial. But another interesting note just here is how this was done. He sat on the judgment seat. Now, that's just an interesting arrangement. Not so much unlike some of our judges and the way things transpire. The judgment seat, as you see from Thayer's definition, was a raised place mounted by steps, a platform, a tribune, used of the official seat of the judge. So you've got the judge sitting up here, and Paul brought before him. And here before Festus is the Jewish officials, and Paul brought in chains, and that's the scene. Now, you'll note in verse 7, it says these Jews, when they come down, they stood round about him, bringing against him many and grievous charges, which they could not prove. Now, interestingly enough, we know that these charges really haven't changed. The circumstances haven't changed. And so everything's the same. As someone, I forget now who Randy pointed out earlier, not a thing in the world changed. In chapter 24, before Felix, Paul was charged with being an insurrectionist. What is that?
A rebel.
Yeah, he's just a rabble-rouser. Ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And, of course, the term Nazarene is used. How? Who is Paul? As they're calling him. Ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Who was Paul advocating? Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, so here's the background of that. Paul's ringleader, he's advocating that folks follow this Nazarene. And then in chapter 24 and verse 6, we saw that he's accused of profaning the temple because they claim that he brought a Greek into the temple and thus profaning the temple. Now, there's one other charge that I have in my notes. I somehow didn't get on the chart. I don't know how that worked, but he's charged with doing things against Roman law. Now, that seems to be kind of a powerful thing because the Roman government would tolerate, and I want to underscore that word, tolerate, existing religions. But anything that was a new religion, this was bad. And so if they can paint Paul as presenting something that is infuriating or exciting things with something new, then he's violated Roman law. So that plays into this equation quite extensively when we get a little bit later on in our study. Yes?
Well, especially since the Jews were looking at him as the king of the Jews, and there was a king already in Rome.
Yes.
And so it was upsetting to the Roman government to think there might be someone else.
Well, that's right. And that's right. And so herein lies the problem. So Paul's in trouble. The charges are trumped up, of course, and it tells us that these were grievous charges which they could not prove. Well, if they could have proven them, they would have done so already. But that's the case.
I think it's the same attitude during the trial of Jesus in John 18:30, where they said of Jesus, again, basically, well, it if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Basically, just trust us on it.
Yeah, yeah.
The aspect of we wouldn't bring a charge and just take our word for it.
Yeah, what a deal. All it takes is an accusation, doesn't it? Just an accusation. And now Paul's in trouble. All it took was an accusation, and Jesus was crucified. And all it took was an accusation, and Stephen was stoned to death. And all it took was an accusation, and James was beheaded, and Peter was imprisoned and miraculously released. But to satisfy the Jews, all it took was an accusation, and men were in trouble. And so what we find here is essentially the same thing, if you'll notice in the reading of this text. In verse 9, it says, "But Festus, desiring to gain favor with the Jews, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Do you see that this matter is just getting, it's just getting complicated? Something that ought to be really simple. Did you prove the charges? No. Okay, then why am I in jail? Did you find anything that even implied or sustained any kind of... No. Well, why not release me? All right, well, will you go up to Jerusalem? Now, what hope is there to receive some kind of a just trial? They've already laid a plot to try to kill him there, and that's their intent here. And if you'll note, here's old Felix raising the question. How about you go up to Jerusalem? Well, haven't they already posed that? Why don't you bring him down here to Jerusalem? Do you see how complicated this thing? Something really simple. But the objective is not to give Paul some kind of a fair hearing. The objective is not to go through some kind of insane or some kind of sane judicial process, but some kind of foolish, murderous plot. And that's exactly what's taking place. And as much as Festus is more honorable and has more integrity than Felix, he's playing right into their hands. But Paul's too sharp for that. Because he knows what the Lord's already told him. And I want you to note in verse 10 this text. I think I've got a chart here beginning in verse 8 through 10. It says in verse 10, "But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou also very well knowest." We've already studied about Paul before Felix. And we've noted that Paul was reasoning with Felix regarding three topics. What were they? Self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And what was Felix's response? He trembled. He was terrified. Now, Felix knew the corrupt life that he lived. He knew the corrupt life that he was practicing right at that moment when Paul said that to him. And yet chose to leave Paul in prison because it would satisfy the Jews. Now, we know that he sent for Paul, said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me." But never a convenient season seemed to appear. He was just, I will use the term fascinated by some of the things that Paul had to say, terrified by some of the things that Paul had to say, and rightly so, but unwilling to make a decision. Because it would satisfy the Jews if he left him in prison. Bruce?
You know, even though in Acts 24, where Felix was really, again, waiting to see if he could get money from him.
Yes.
Even if he did get money from him, you would probably still, left him in prison.
Well, that's true. Yeah, just to bleed it for all he can get from it. And that's what he's doing. So Felix is not a very nice fellow. But Paul said, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned at all, and you know that to be so." Now, what's Paul just said about Festus? I already know it about Felix, but what has he just said now about Festus?
He said he knows what's going on.
You know what's going on. In other words, Festus, you're here to clean up the mess that Felix has left, but you're just as corrupt as Felix is. You're willing to do things that you know are wrong. You know it's wrong, but you're willing to do it just in order to satisfy the Jews. Now, Festus is kind of in a pickle. His position is to live with himself, doing things that he knows to be wrong. But at the same time, that would pacify the Jews, wouldn't it? That would fulfill his duties and responsibilities before Rome. He would satisfy the Jews. But you still have these facts to deal with. I've not sinned, and you know it. Now that word sin means what? We use that word a whole lot. What's it mean?
Transgress the law.
Transgress the law. That's right. Or literally, to miss the mark. And Paul said, I've not missed the mark. I've done the things that I'm obligated to do. I've lived before God and before this court, as he had said to the Jewish court in Acts chapter 23, in all good conscience until this day. Now, I think in this statement, we find that it helps to define the accusations that are being made. We noted that he'd been accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He'd been accused of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple. He'd been accused of stirring up a riot, which you recall in the timeline that we discussed, the 12 days that he identified. There wasn't any time for him to stir up a riot in the city of Jerusalem. And when he was arrested, what had the Jews found him doing? Where did they catch him? Coming out of the temple, right. Having engaged in this process of the vow, cleansing himself and these folk. So he wasn't in the process of doing anything that would even resemble some of these charges. But yet, that's when they seized him and began to beat on him, and Claudius Lysias came to the rescue. Now, Festus, you're aware of every bit of that. Now, there's another thing that I want to note just here in verse 11. He said, if then I am a wrongdoer or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if none of those things is true whereof they accuse me, no man can give me up unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now we underscore that as being the background of information from which Paul then is taken to Rome, and all of the events after this are in that context. But we want to know in this portion that Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. And I want to talk with you about that. When we talk about sin, and we talk about forgiveness, we talk about the issue of repentance, one of the things we want to underscore here is that sin may be repented of, but repentance does not remove temporal consequences. Now think about that. Paul said, I have a relationship to Roman law. Did he? Yes. He said, if I've done anything worthy of death, that is condemnation by Roman law, I won't fight it. I'll die. But notice that little word if. If I've transgressed Roman law and the penalty is death, then I don't refuse to die. Now, could Paul be forgiven of transgressing Roman law? Yes. But does that mean that the penalty then, the physical temporal consequences, would not be administered? Now, I want you to think in terms of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. We sometimes talk about the thief on the cross quite a lot when we're talking to somebody that's not a Christian, because that subject comes up. Want to be saved like the thief on the cross. All right. And we immediately point out that the thief on the cross was a man who lived under the law of Moses. So he was not required to be baptized because he didn't live under the law of Christ. He lived under the law of Moses. And I like to raise the question on that, by the way. How could a man be baptized into the death of Christ before Christ died? Well, that won't work, will it? But Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did Jesus forgive the man of his sin? What kind of a sinner was he? He's a thief.
Murderer.
Stealing. Murder. That's wrong. You see, he could be forgiven of those things. Now, what about the penalty of being executed? He still had to die, didn't he? He still died on the cross because he was convicted as a thief. Now, don't ever miss that point. You see, sometimes we think that, and I see this so especially so regarding certain moral issues. Somebody said, well, you know, I didn't know what God had to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we talk about that in some context and in some length. And but when I'm baptized, forgiveness makes all that all right, doesn't it? Does forgiveness remove the demands of repentance? Does it? You see, physical consequence, case in point, when we, those of you in our Tuesday morning class, we talked about the nation of Israel and what they did when they were in Babylonian captivity and then the period of the restoration after they came out of Babylonian captivity. And in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that became an emphatic point was they had intermarried among the heathen nations that did not know God. And one of the concerns that God had was that they will turn you away and you'll begin to worship idols. Well, in captivity, they learned not to worship idols. But when they come back and they heard the law read, what did they learn about their marriages?
They're
unscriptural. Could they be forgiven? Yes. Well, did that mean then they could just say, I won't do it anymore, and go ahead and maintain these relationships that have been identified as unlawful? Could they do that?
And it's a basic requirement.
All right, the demands of repentance meant that that had to cease, you see. Now, what I want you to see in that is parallel to what we're looking at here, and that is the demands of repentance does not remove temporal consequences. That's just the way that is. You see, the fellow that is the thief and the murderer, like we talked about the thief on the cross, did he have to suffer the temporal consequences of what he had done?
Yes.
Could he be forgiven, and was he?
Yes.
But you see, the point is that forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences. It don't. And we need to take that home with us. And that's evidenced here when we talk about the Apostle Paul. Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. He wouldn't fight it, because that would be the consequence of having violated Roman law. Now, if that be the case, then just bring it on. But his point is, I've not done any of those things. Now, when Felix is called to Rome, he has all this stuff to kind of unravel. And he's playing right into the hands of the leaders of the Jews in doing so, and Paul won't have it. He said, I appeal unto Caesar. Yes, Carolyn?
I have a question of clarification. I think I know what it means, but I'm not sure. So, in verse 9, Festus asks if he's willing to go to Jerusalem, which would be back to the... Festus is asking if he wants to go back to Jerusalem, which would be before the Jewish court. But Paul says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. By that, he means a branch of... I mean, he's not literally standing before Caesar, but before the representative of Caesar's government.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. I'm standing before the man who is authorized by the emperor of Rome to make this judgment. That's who you are. And if you're not going to make this judgment, then I appeal my case to Caesar himself. That's exactly right. You've got that just exactly right. So Paul had been to Jerusalem. No reason for him to go back to Jerusalem. He stands before the man who's authorized to make this judgment. And Festus knows that he's not guilty of anything. So he appealed to Caesar. I want you to notice this last point. We've seen this earlier when Claudius Lysias had prepared Paul to be flogged, to be beaten. And already bound him, preparing him for the scourging. Paul says, is this the way you treat a Roman? That's mixed loose paraphrase. Is that the way you treat a Roman citizen? And Claudius Lysias became afraid because he had bound a Roman citizen. Citizenship, we've already talked about, gave you certain rights and privileges. And one was to be protected by the Roman government until such time as you were convicted. And Paul had not been convicted. So Festus, he can't turn Paul over to the Jews to kill him. He can't create a circumstance where he knowingly can deliver Paul into an environment or circumstance where the Jews will take him away and kill him. He can't do that, and Paul knows that. This is one of his rights as a Roman citizen, and every Roman citizen had the right to appeal his case before Rome, before the Caesar himself. And so Paul exercises that right. Now here's something else that I want us to note just here, and that is, as citizens of any nationality, it's not anything amiss to utilize whatever power is given to you by the government under which you are ruled to protect yourself. Do we not see that? Paul was willing to utilize that power. He had the authority to appeal to Caesar for his own protection. Now, if he went back to Jerusalem, what's obviously going to happen to him? What's already been plot laid twice now. All right, Paul don't want to die. He's been assured he's going to Rome, but there's work to be done that he can anticipate doing. And so I appeal my case to Caesar. And so that's the way that it's going to go. He must be allowed to do that. Now, another thing that I found interesting. Bruce, go ahead.
You know, when we mentioned about the thief on the cross, I kind of think about Barabbas, who was released, and then Jesus took his place. It seemed like the government has their choice to do whatever they want to do.
Well, a lot of times that's the case, and a lot of times you see corrupt rulers, which has been historically true. Those of you who've been in our Old Testament study, we've run across a whole bunch of them, corrupt rulers.
You're talking about the Christians having the ability to utilize powers that the government gives them. I've known of individuals that refuse to vote. And their argument is that, well, God's in control. And so I don't really need to do that. And I find that completely amiss. I think that if government gives you the ability to vote, then by all means, go ahead and do that.
Well, that's an issue. And just to underscore the point, Paul could have reasoned, and we can read back in the earlier chapters of Acts where he is assured that he's going to Rome. He could have reasoned and said, well, I'm going to go to Rome, and so just let be. No, I appeal to Caesar. He utilized what protections were granted him under that Roman authority, and so he goes to Caesar as a prisoner. But nonetheless, he goes to Rome just as God had told him that he would. So we do what we can do. And you know, there's a point probably to be made on this. We pray that the church will grow. We pray for opportunities. And we pray that we will avail ourselves of opportunities. I pray that frequently. And I'm sure that many of you do too. All right, so what do? We don't open our mouth about the Lord outside of this building. There's just something wrong about that. You know, we pray for opportunities, and we pray that we will take advantage of those opportunities. But some of that is involved in your doing what you can do to provide opportunities and to teach people and do what you can do. Don't just pray for a sandwich to fall out of a tree. You see, when we talk about give us this day our daily bread, you do what you can do.
It just reminds me of the time back in Esther when she was to go ahead and, you know, be an advocate for the Jewish people at that time, and she was afraid.
Yeah.
And Mordecai told her, you know, you have that choice. However, who's to say you weren't put in this position to do this? And even if you don't do it, someone else will.
Yeah.
When you have that providential chance.
Well, that's right. And of course, there are many illustrations of this point. When we think about the days of Nehemiah, as we talked about in our Tuesday morning class back in the back here, Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He was in a position of power and influence and daily in the presence of the king. And when he found out that the condition of the city of Jerusalem, the gates were in ruins, the walls were broken down just like it was when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it, and the place, he said, of my father's sepulchers lies in ruins, we know that when King Artaxerxes raised the question, what can I do to help? He prayed. But prior to that, he had already prayed that God would grant him favor in the eyes of this man, that is, in the eyes of this king. Now, you suppose it's just simply an accident that King Artaxerxes said, what can I do to help? And do you suppose it's just by accident that he wrote these letters? No, Nehemiah asked. Grant me leave that I can go. He had prayed, but he saw himself as a figure in the picture that's going to be doing something, as Isaiah, here am I, send me. There's something that I can do, and there's something I'm persuaded that we can do to be of greater use in the Lord's kingdom, and perhaps it's just availing ourselves of opportunities that are granted to us, such as we see in this text. Now, in chapter 24, where we are, in verse 12, just an interesting note I saw in the text. It says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, thou hast appealed unto Caesar, thou shalt go. Now, I'm not certain that we can be definitive and say that this was the Jewish counselor. I think that, moreover, much like many government leaders, they have a circle of people that advise them. And so here's the circumstance. I can either deliver Paul to the Jews in this way and he be killed, or I can grant what he has said. He's asked in a public way to appeal to Caesar, and so how do you advise me to act on that? And he's advised to deliver him to Caesar, and that's the decision that's made. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Randy?
First of all, the New American Standard Translation has a marginal reference next to council. It says a different group from that mentioned in Acts 4:15 and 24:20.
Yeah.
But the other thing was when it says back in where's the verse that says on verse 6, the next day he took his seat on the tribunal. Well, the tribunal, that must be his council. His seat on the tribunal. The tribunal is his group.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, the idea I think here is he may be surrounded by his advisors, but here's his particular position. He sits on the judgment seat or the tribunal. He's probably, as most figures we see, he would be the one in the middle, given the position
of
authority.
I'm picturing that that's what that
was. Likely so.
His counsel.
Likely. Likely so. Likely so. Okay. So, yeah.
This Caesar is Nero. Is that correct?
I believe that's correct.
And I believe, is this not Nero who, again, several years later would have been the one that put him to death?
Yes. Yes. No.
No.
No. The emperor at this point was not Nero. It was Augustus.
Still.
Pardon me?
I said still.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Nero came along just a little bit later. This is Augustus. Unless I've got this note here, but I've got it labeled as Augustus Caesar. Question? Any additional information? Okay, we'll look into that. All right. So then, beginning in verse 9 through verse 12, we've talked about that. I want to pick up just a little bit here and note some things. Paul has taken his case out of the hands of Festus. We've noted that in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul had expressed his desire to see Rome. He called upon those brethren in Rome to pray for him and anticipated his visit to Rome, and as he writes from the city of Corinth. We note that the Lord in Acts chapter 23 had promised him, verse 11, that he would see Rome. And now we see that this conference, as it were, of Festus with his advisors, is to send Paul to Rome. Now, I don't know. I sometimes speculate on this, that Paul likely did not see himself going to Rome as a prisoner when he expressed his desire before he arrived in Jerusalem and was arrested. But he desired to go to Rome. He called upon those in Rome to pray for him. He anticipated seeing them. Unlikely. As a prisoner, but nonetheless, that's how this begins to play out. And we'll talk more about that as the events develop on forward in chapter 27, 28. Now, beginning in verse 13, very quickly, we're about to run out of time. Verse 13 says, now when certain days were past, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and saluted Festus. And as they tarried there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, asking for sentence against him. To whom I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to give up any man before that the accused have the accusers face to face and have had opportunity to make his defense concerning the matter laid against him. When, therefore, they were come together here, I made no delay, but on the next day sat on the judgment seat and commanded the Jews, commanded the man, rather, to be brought, concerning whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own religion and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And I, being perplexed how to inquire concerning these things, asked whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be kept for the decision of the emperor, I commanded him to be kept till I should send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said unto Festus, I also could wish to hear the man tomorrow, myself. Tomorrow, saith he, thou shalt hear him. Lots of things in those few verses very quickly that I want to just simply introduce. Who this Agrippa was. This was King Agrippa II, the son of Agrippa I, who had killed the Apostle James, as we've talked about in Acts chapter 12, who had full intentions of killing the Apostle Peter, as we can also read in that chapter. In A.D. 50, the Emperor Claudius gave him the kingdom of Chalcis, located in what is now Lebanon, along with the power to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem. 53, Agrippa exchanged that for a larger portion north and east of the Sea of Galilee, by the way, where Jesus had done a considerable amount of preaching. Later in A.D. 60 or 56, it tells us his kingdom was increased to include territory west of the Sea of Galilee and a portion of Perea, again, where Jesus had done a considerable amount of preaching. Now, things get interesting. I, for a long time, when I was younger, studied this passage, and I talked about Agrippa and Bernice, and it just came to my mind that we're talking about a man and his wife, and that's not so. Just not so even at all. Bernice was the sister of King Agrippa, and she had been married to her uncle. It was a sordid, awful, ugly mess. In fact, she'd been married a number of times, but we know that he had died, and Agrippa has now provided a home, as it were, for his sister. And the thing I find interesting is most historians take the position that Bernice and Agrippa lived together sort of like man and wife, but it was he and his sister. And they appear to have traveled to Caesarea to congratulate Festus on his new position as governor, and so they were there for many days, the text tells us. And Festus took this opportunity, because of who Agrippa was, to lay his case before the king and get some input. Now, we've noted again that Festus has inherited just a bad set of circumstances. And it appears here on the surface that Festus has made some bad decisions himself, being influenced by the Jews in Jerusalem. However, Paul has said, I want to go and appeal my case before Caesar, and so it shall be. He would go before Caesar. And so that's the status of things as we see here. Now, we'll talk about the accusations and the things that Paul was preaching, and I want you to look back, do a little bit of study about what Paul was preaching historically from Acts chapter 9. That is alluded to here, that Paul is preaching that this man named Jesus was dead, whom Paul affirms to be alive. Now, we want to see that that became the central theme of Paul's preaching, and that's what got him in trouble. He's preaching that a man was dead, and now he's alive, but the thing is, this is the man that the Jews killed. All right, we'll stop there. Yes. Miss Galloway, yes, ma'am.
Was Agrippa, the emperor was above?
That's correct. That's correct.
Roman?
The Roman Caesar was his superior.
What order?
Agrippa's top.
Yeah.
And then we have Agrippa.
Caesar,
what did I say?
Agrippa.
Caesar's at the top, okay? He's the emperor of Rome. Agrippa is a king. He's given a kingship over the area around the Sea of Galilee, north and... Pardon me? That's the Roman Emperor, Caesar. Augustus Caesar. Okay? Augustus Caesar. Caesar was a title, not necessarily a man's name. Okay?
Anyways, that's the center of here.
Yes.